Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 22. 1 Samuel 22 and 3, Lord willing. Title of our study, Not Many Mighty. As Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and it was a church that was having some problems. People were kind of puffed up and thinking more of themselves than they probably should have. God had gifted them so radically and wonderfully and all spiritual gifts and such. So anyway, he tells them, and this is in 1 Corinthians 1:26, "You see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." Now, his intention was to kind of bring them back down to reality. But I see this as being a real encouragement to, well, those of us who aren't puffed up, who aren't thinking more of ourselves than we should. In fact, there are some of us who probably are underestimating what God might want to do in and through our lives. And I'm convinced that every real believer wants to not just know the Lord better. Of course we do. We want to please our Lord. We want to be used by God. We want to bring glory to our God. And it's interesting as you get that list, because this is sort of what it ends up being. Here's who God's using and choosing: the foolish, the weak, the base, the despised, and the are nots. That's us, you see. We're the are nots. When I was a kid, there was a movie called Jason and the Argonauts. It was all great Greek mythology. I liked that kind of stuff back then, except it was mythology, not mythology. I'm having a little trouble with my words tonight. But anyway, these aren't Jason and the Argonauts, these are Paul and the Arnauts. And the deal here, as you go through Scripture, you find that God chooses Moses. And Moses, we're told, is the meekest man who ever lived. And what does he choose him to do? Lead millions of people. He chooses Gideon, who's afraid. He's hiding from the enemies of God. And he chooses him to do what? Fight the enemies. He chooses his disciples, who were a bit confused and very competitive. And what does he call them to do? Love one another. Serve one another. Be the last, the least, the less. He chooses Paul, who was persecuting the church. And what does he choose him to do? To preach the very gospel that he was trying to stamp out. Well, all of that to say, it's always been this way. It will always be this way. If you think you're overqualified, well, just that in of itself may at least temporarily disqualify. But if you realize you're foolish and weak and base and despised and you're an are not, not a get it done, well, that means God can and will use you, because he's seeking out such people. Ultimately, here's the reason: that no flesh would glory in his presence. That's what he's about. Well, chapter 22 here, you know, David's on the run. He's wiped out Goliath and he's served Saul, but Saul decides David's got to go. David's been anointed as king, but he's running from Saul, who has no intention of giving up the throne. And therefore, we read in chapter 22, verse 1, "David therefore departed and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered to him." This reminds me a lot of Calvary Chico when we first started it. It was everyone who was, you know, in distress and debt or discontented seemed to gather to us. And But anyway, David becomes captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Now, as is so often the case, we have a physical picture with a very wonderful spiritual parallel. These words, distress, debt, discontented, well, they describe their physical situation and their emotional response or mental response to those things. The word distress literally means to be in anguish, to be boxed in, to be cornered. And that's how a lot of people, well, even today, feel. Like, man, there's just no way out of the mess I'm in. I want to read you something that the Apostle Paul has to say, and this is after he began serving the Lord as he was rightly representing the Lord. He says in 2 Corinthians 4:8, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. And the reason, well, they had, as these guys had gathered to David, they had gathered to our greater than David, our Lord and Savior Jesus. Paul knew that the places they were in, the things they were experiencing, was because they were serving the Lord, not because they were unfaithful to him. That knocked down but not knocked out, that's, I think, how one of the translations translates the struck down but not destroyed. And I like it. Paul, you know, again, describing his situation. Well, some were in distress. Some were in debt. In fact, many were in debt. That's a common problem, again, physically today. But the greatest debt we have is spiritual. In fact, it's a debt so great, there's no possibility we could ever pay it. We could never atone for the sins we've committed. We could never do enough good, as if it were possible to do good to make up for evil. It's just not even possible. And so when it comes to the spiritual, listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those of us who realize our debt spiritually, well, we experience that poverty of spirit, that meekness that Moses exhibited, that humility that was, well, a part of our Lord's makeup and character. Well, not just distressed in debt, but discontented. And there are really two sides to this coin. The word to be discontented here, it speaks of being angry or being bitter. And if, well, that sometimes can be a problem. But we could be discontent just because we're not where God wants us. And that's the good side of the coin. If we actually cannot be satisfied with what the world offers or what people are saying is happening, that kind of discontentment will lead us back again to our Lord. But these guys, they were discontent because they just didn't like the way things were going in the kingdom. So they gathered themselves to, well, to David. The word discontent, I mentioned it, I'm sure, it can be translated bitter. And there's an interesting picture back in the book of Exodus where Moses is traveling with the children of Israel. He's brought them out. They've passed through the Red Sea. They end up in the wilderness of Shur. And as they get 3 days into the wilderness, they find, man, there's no water. And then they come to some waters. They're called the waters of Marah. Now, Marah means bitter, so they should have had a clue. Maybe they named it bitter because of it, but they couldn't drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter, and therefore it was called Marah. Makes sense. And the people complained against Moses, and this doesn't make sense. Their life's bitter, the water's bitter, and they're blaming Moses. He's the one that led them out of the horrible life that they were experiencing in Egypt. So they complained against him, saying, "What shall we drink?" He cried to the Lord. There's always wisdom in that. And the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There's a wonderful picture here, of course, because that tree, if you know your New Testament, you know that the tree points us to the cross. In fact, we're told, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. And our Lord crucified. Well, here's the picture. when we find ourselves in a bitter place, all we need to do is put the cross back in the center of the situation. We remember what He went through for us. We remember that He's told us we need to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. And by the way, I don't know if you're aware of it. Some of you certainly are. When Jesus told His disciples that they were going to need to deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow Him, it was prior to the cross. It wasn't after His death, burial, and resurrection. So they would get together and say, "What in the world's that? What do you think He's talking about?" But once He had laid down His life, it became clear to them. And my suggestion to you, if you're in distress, flee to Jesus. If you're in debt, physically or spiritually, flee to Jesus. If you're discontent, well, He's the solution there as well. Well, David went up from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, verse 3, "Please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me." So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now, David does something here we'll later see our Lord do, and that's make sure his family's intact. He provides for his family. He makes sure his family's okay. Jesus actually does this from the cross, if you remember, as he looks at his youngest disciple, John, and he looks at his mom, both there at the foot of the cross, and he says to his mom, "Behold your son," and to John, "Behold your mother," in essence, entrusting them into one another's care. Jesus caring for his family, even from the cross. And there's a picture that comes to mind that we need to see, and that's friends and family first. We need to realize that after our relationship with the Lord, it's our family, it's our friends, and then it's every person that we interact with. But it has to start at home. And we get a good picture of this. Many of you, again, familiar with the story of the demon-possessed man. He lived in the tombs. He was naked. He was cutting himself. He was, you know, just, he was so... Talk about somebody in distress and discontented. Well, Jesus appears on the scene. He frees the man of the demons. And of course, after all this, the guy begs him. And this is in Mark 5:18. He says he begged him that he might be with him. He wanted to travel and go with Jesus. But Jesus did not permit him, but said, "Go home. Go home. Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how He's had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Now, the command is simple. Go home and make clear to those who know you best. See, this guy was so far gone that he was, just the fact that he was in his right mind, just the fact that he was wearing clothes was a testimony. And so most of us, fortunately, weren't so far gone that people would see us dressed and say, "Wow, something's happened. What an improvement." No, but lots of us knew lots of people that are kind of, well, blown away at what's transpired in our lives and what the Lord has done. And I'd like to suggest that even the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and you know, he became quite a tourist attraction. I mean, this is long before Disney or, you know, SeaWorld or any of that stuff. There wasn't a lot to do out in the desert. And so they'd say, "Hey, let's go see that guy that used to be dead and who's alive." Dead and buried 4 days. It's a notable miracle. But the point is, everyone who came to Lazarus, they didn't need a testimony. He didn't have to figure out how to answer all their questions or deal with their issues. It's just like the blind guy. He says, "Hey, all I know is I was blind and now I see." All Lazarus had to say is, "I was dead and now I'm alive." And all that demon-possessed guy had to say is, "I was just controlled by those demons and now I'm free." And I'd suggest to you, that's what we have to offer. It's not all the things that, well, we think people might ask that keep us from wanting to even get in a conversation. It's just, "God has changed me. He's transformed me. He's made a difference in my life. And I like this because when this guy goes home, this demon-possessed guy, he doesn't just go to his household or his neighborhood. Decapolis means 10 cities. This guy started a circuit. He was traveling around telling people, and he must have been fairly well known because it says that all who heard marveled. Well, they're in our passage here in 1 Samuel 22. He mentions the Moabites and going to the king of Moab. Now that should sound familiar to you because, well, the Moabites were descendants of Lot's eldest daughter, and it was a messed up society, a messed up community of people. These were the people, well, their king was Balak, who had hired Balaam to try to curse the children of Israel. So we have this history of immorality and this history of idolatry and this history of, well, just everything that could be bad was. But then there was Ruth, this Moabitess woman who chose to follow the true and living God and altered the course, not just of her life, but altered the course of future generations. She is in the heritage, the ancestry of King David, whose life we're studying here. And I'd like to suggest to you, as difficult as it is for us to see down the road, I mean, we don't know exactly what happens down there, but we can be sure about this. God's intention, if he tarries, is that our kids and our grandkids and our great-grandkids and our great-great-grandkids would all know and serve the Lord. He's always been about what's going to happen next. Yes, he's concerned with us and he wants to work through us, but we need to get the long view, especially those of us who aren't 20, those of us who are, like me, over 30. And the thing is we've got to look ahead. Why? Because, well, those of you who are younger, my buddy Danny Lehman, and he has it right. He doesn't say you're the church of the future. Sometimes I hear people say that. The youth are the church of the future. No, you guys are the church now. Already born again, already empowered by him, already gifted and called to serve and represent. Well, there's one more thing, and there have to be some things. This is just a story, and so we're going to continue in it. But in between the fourth and the tenth plague, if you're familiar with the Exodus story, and most of you are, you should know that Pharaoh comes and offers Moses a series of compromises. Now, Moses doesn't go for any of them. And we can, well, thank God for that, of course, you know. Here this meek man is willing to stand up to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's first compromise was God said they were to leave and take 3-day journey and worship him and sacrifice to him. And he says, hey, just offer God the stuff he wants here in the land. The idea was just obey, but you don't have to be fanatical about it. Partial obedience should be sufficient. But you should know that partial obedience is disobedience. Failure to do all God says is failure to obey God. And God said, I want you to go. And Pharaoh says, listen, it's getting bad. So here's what I'm willing to do. You can do what God wants. You can give him what he wants, but do it right here. And Moses just said, that's not going to happen. And then his second compromise was, well, okay, you can go, but stay close. Don't wander too far off. Keep yourself kind of close in. And it's like a picture because Egypt in Scripture is a type of the world. And what he's in essence saying is, as it would apply to us, is just live as close as you can. Stay as close as you can. I realize you're not going to be right here, but, you know, don't go very far away. But God called them and he calls us to a total separation. And he doesn't call us to go live on a mountaintop, you know, and create this little monastery for ourselves. No, that mentality makes it impossible to be the salt and light to the world around us that he's intended us to be. But what he has called us to be is in the world, but not of the world. To be among people, but not get caught up in the things they're caught up in. So first compromise rejected, second compromise rejected, and here's the third, and it applies directly to what we see David doing, taking care of his family, what we see Jesus do, taking care of his mom and his youngest disciple. The third one was he said, hey, you can go, But you men need to go. You men, you need to get together. You need to go. He says, just leave your children behind. Now, he knew if they left the kids behind, they'd be back. And Pharaoh's great concern is they're going to get out there. They're going to start worshiping God. And they're not going to really want to come back and be slaves for me anymore. And you know, the enemy knows that of us, too. He knows once we're actually free from the bondage of our old sinful life, well, we're not going to want to come back to that. We're just going to want to worship the Lord and serve the Lord and celebrate the Lord. So he's saying, just leave your kids back here. Why? Because just like I'm concerned for the next generation, well, the enemy is always looking at the next generation. He's ahead of the game on that. And there's an interesting story, true story, of a guy named D.L. Moody. Some of you know of him. He held a huge evangelistic rally, and there were like 6,000 people there. Actually he was teaching, and in the midst of this whole thing, he asked those who were saved by age 15 to identify themselves. Half of the people who were there ended up being saved by age 15. And then he asked those who were saved by age 20 to identify themselves, and half of the people that were left identified themselves as having given their life to the Lord before age 20. Now, what that means at that point is three-quarters of those people had given their life to the Lord. And you can check the math. I pre-did it because, you know, I get not so good at this. But three-quarters of the people, that means out of the 6,000, 4,500 of them had given their life to the Lord by age 20. So, and he went on, he dealt with the 30s and 40s. By the time he got to the 50-year-olds, my generation, there were only 25 people. Only 25 people. And so the point is, the enemy's after the youth. We need to be concerned for the youth. And we need to be looking at, well, how do we reach out? And you know, it's a huge thing here in our fellowship to not just bring kids in, but share the Lord with them. We're not just trying to give them a fun experience at church so they'll want to come back. We're trying to give them Jesus, so they can grow when they come back, so they can be transformed, so that they won't get caught up in the things that trash so many lives of my generation and many of yours as well. Well, the fourth and final thing is he tells them, leave your possessions, for, you know, leave the flocks, leave the herds. You can go, take your kids, go as far away as you need, but just leave everything here. Well, how's that going to work? God was calling them to offer those flocks to him in sacrifice. And so again, the enemy would say, okay, if you got to go, you got to go. If you got to take your kids, take your kids. But certainly don't get so fanatical that you're offering everything to the Lord. And again, hey, to offer any less than everything is not really seeing the cross. When I see the cross and I realize he gave his life, and now he says, offer me yours. And I do. And then he says, let's do that daily. It's a need. And it is for each and every one of us. Well, verse 6 says, when Saul heard David and the men who were with him had been discovered, Saul, of course, staying at Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah with the spear in hand, all his servants about him, Saul says to his servants who stood about him, hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there is not one of you who is sorry for me. Oh, I just don't even know. It's the king. Or reveals to me my son has stirred up my servants against me to lie in wait as it is this day. Now, what Saul's doing here, and it's ugly, just as he did when he was taunted by Goliath, he offers temporal riches and position to whoever'd step up. Now, when David stepped up, it wasn't for the riches, it wasn't for the position, it wasn't so he could marry the king's daughter, and that's all the stuff the king was offering. No, David, and you will recall it, he said that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel. He was all about, I want you guys to know there is a God. I want all the world to know there is a God. And so, but here's the deal. There wasn't anybody at that point willing to step up, even for temporal riches, because, well, it didn't look like they'd be able to take Goliath out. So what good are riches promised if you're going to be dead and not inherit them? And so, well, doesn't Saul sound a bit paranoid? He accuses everyone here of conspiring against him. And I'm reminded of that scripture, the wicked flee though no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. And I've been both these. I've been the guy on the run. I've been the guy who was paranoid. I've been the guy who was afraid. And now I know that God has, as he did many in Scripture, he's just changed who I am and what I can do, because I'm no longer looking at my potential. I'm looking at his power and his potential. Well, this guy, Doeg the Edomite, verse 9, who was set over the servants of Saul, said, I saw the son of Jesse going up to Nob, and Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Now, I've heard it said a half-truth is a whole lie. Sounds like that new math they tried when my kids were in school, but it is the truth. A half-truth is a whole lie. And if you weren't with us, yeah, these things are, well, they're partially true. And here's why it's partially true. This is being described as if David just showed up and said, hey, I'm trying to wipe Saul out. I need a sword and I need some provisions. No, David was running from Saul. He wasn't after Saul. He wasn't trying to do anything to Saul. And of course, he inquired and he was given provisions. And you see Ahimelech here, the priest, well, he makes his profession of innocence. It says the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest and the son of Ahitub and all his father's house, the priests who were with him in Nob, and they all came to the king, and Saul said, hear now, son of Ahitub. And he said, here I am, Lord. And Saul said, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, and that you've given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day? Now, these accusations are entirely false. I mean, he means this, that there was no conspiracy, but he's saying, I know you've conspired, and David wasn't plotting to kill him, but he says, I know David's trying to kill me, and you're making it all possible. So Ahimelech answers verse 14. Here's his defense. He says, and who among all your servants is as faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law? He's saying, listen, nobody serves you like David. And by the way, he married your daughter. And he goes at your bidding and he's honorable in your house. Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of this, little or much. And the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. And the king said to the guards who stood around him or about him, turn and kill the priest of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me. But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priest of the Lord. I got to pause for only a moment. I don't even have anything jotted here for verse 17, but I have to point it out because it's wonderful. If we're ever confronted with a contradiction between the laws of God and the commandments of men, you got to go with God. And it doesn't even matter if it's the king. It doesn't matter who it is. And we've seen this. Well, there have been many heroes whose lives we've examined, like Daniel's three friends who were commanded to bow down to that great image that Nebuchadnezzar had made unto himself. And they just said, that's never going to happen. We're never going to do it. Why? Because that would have been idolatry. And well, here, these guys just say, we're not going to kill the Lord's priest. And I think they could see through it. They're not paranoid. They see David running, not coming. They see that, well, these guys who've gathered to David, they're just sort of the riffraff of the society. And so the guards just, they just said, it's not going to happen. We're not going to do it. And so in any case, verse 18, sadly, tragically, the king says to Doeg, you turn and kill the priest. Now, this is the guy that had accused David and accused Ahimelech in the first place. And it's interesting because you know that well, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You should know it. You've heard it. It's a couple of things. It's a promise of equal justice for all. It's a limitation on punishment, so someone can't do more than they deserve. But there's something else. When it came to the law, and it came to someone dying under the law, the ones who made the accusations were supposed to carry out the sentence. And that's why Jesus, by the way, when they took that woman who they say was caught in the very act of adultery, and he said, well, let you who's without sin cast the first stone. The ones making the accusations were supposed to cast the first stones. It was supposed to keep people from making false accusations because, you know, it's one thing to be real mad at your neighbor. It's one thing to be real frustrated and angry. It's another thing to accuse them falsely. But far from that to say, okay, I'll put him to death. Because then you have to think, well, wait a minute, this is so over the line for what's taken place. And so what we see is for most people, that was kind of a built-in protection. I'm not going to accuse somebody because I'm not willing to be the one to cast that stone. But this guy, Doeg, well, tragically, he's more than willing. He's made up of some other stuff. So he says, you kill the priest, and Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priest and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priest, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. Now talk about going overboard. He's not killing the guy who was accused falsely, by the way. He's wiping out all the priests and all the families of the priest and all of the donkeys and oxen and sheep. What happened to an eye for an eye? What happened to a tooth for a tooth? Where's even the justice? Forget mercy. There's not even justice here. And God calls us to see justice and then, well, raise him one. Make it mercy, you see. Well, David says to Abiathar, I knew the day. Oh, actually, Abiathar, excuse me, I jumped ahead a bit. Verse 20, one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And he told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priest. And David said to Abiathar, I knew the day when Doeg the Edomite was there, he would surely tell Saul, I've caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe. Now, this is an amazing contrast because we have Saul who's actually responsible for the death, not taking responsibility, convincing himself this had to happen in order to protect the throne and protect himself. And we have David who's completely innocent, taking responsibility. And what a picture that is. Again, David looking a lot like Jesus to me, who committed no sin and yet went to the cross for you, for me, for us, for our sins. Well, innocence was professed, but the innocent ended up slaughtered. And after all of this, I'm reminded James 3:16 says, where envy or self-seeking exist, and both of those, much more serious of sins than we would think. Envy, that's just, well, you know what it is. Self-seeking, that's me wanting my way, or me holding on to my stuff, or me and my ambitions. Self-seeking, he says, where those exist, there will be confusion in every evil thing. So we have to ask, man, do I struggle? Am I struggling with envy, or am I satisfied with God's provision for me, for my life? And what about ambition? It's one thing to be ambitious for him, another thing to be selfish in our ambition. Well, they told David, saying, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. And David's men said, look, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? And David inquired of the Lord once again. And the Lord answered him and said, arise and go down. I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. And David and his men went and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, took away their livestock, and saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now, David sought the Lord for his plan, and there's wisdom here that as you're looking at historical examples and illustrations, you want to look for the principles that might be illustrated by these historical examples. And one that we see with David consistently, well, most of the time, when he doesn't do it, he gets himself in the same mess as we do. But he seeks the Lord, and he's saying, what's your plan here? Now, I like this too. David's on the run. He isn't on the throne. There's a problem with the enemies of God, and David thinks, I wonder if God wants me to deal with this. And I like that. He's not like, well, if God wanted me to deal with it, he could put me on the throne. If God wanted me to deal with it, he could. No, he just sought the Lord for his plans, and his request was clear and specific. That's important when we pray, because if we have vague prayers, we get, well, vague answers. It's hard to know the Lord really answered or not. But when you're clear and specific, well, the Lord's answer will be clear and specific. So God answers, but note, David's mighty men, and this goes back to our introduction, they're afraid. They're afraid to expose themselves. Now, there are two reasons for this. I'm not thinking they're so much afraid of the Philistines. They're just afraid that while they're battling the Philistines, Saul will find out where they are, and he'll come and actually trap them between the Philistines and him, his own armies. And so they just tell David, hey, we don't feel safe doing this whole thing. And I like it because David just says, well, let me talk to God again. So he goes and he asks again, and God, well, assures him the outcome will be good. And of course, God always keeps his word. And I'm reminded that the promises he's made to us, well, they're just as yes and amen in Jesus as these are. Well, now what happened, verse 6, when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David, that he went down with an ephod in his hand, and Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. And Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. So we get a little bit of a description. David's in this city. It's an actual fortress city, high walls, natural walls. It's got bars, it's gates. And so Saul just says, let's go take him out. Saul called the people together for war. He went down to besiege David and his men. And when David knew Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar, the priest, bring the ephod here. And David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. And David said, well, will these guys hand me over to Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver you. So David and his men, about 600, remember there were 400 just a chapter ago, so the things growing, more are flocking to him. 600 arose and departed from there and went wherever they could go. And it was told Saul David had escaped from Keilah, and he halted the expedition. Now, again we see David seeking the Lord's plan, the Lord's wisdom, the Lord's protection. In fact, I don't know if you're aware of it, some of David's most wonderful psalms were written during this time. As he's being tested, as he's going through these trials, as he's on the run, he pauses to ask questions of the Lord and to get answers from the Lord. And we can be grateful because, well, in the midst of those trials, he was doing the very same thing, well, James and Peter tells us he does in our trials. He uses the places he's brought us, those difficult seasons, to mature us, to prove our faith is genuine. And you see it. It's so easy. It's so easy to focus, for me, for us, I think, on the things we can't do, the things we can't accomplish. If only I had this, or if only I went there. But the real question is, well, what can I do? And David, man, he was still writing. He was still worshiping. He was still loving on the Lord and communing with the Lord. And so as you go through the scripture, you will see this. Paul writes some of his most wonderful letters, epistles. We're still studying them from prison. John writes the book of Revelation from Patmos, a penal colony on a desolate island. And we see this over and over, that we end up in an extreme place, or it doesn't look like things are working out, but God is there and wanting to work. I'll read you just a couple of the things that Peter wrote in a moment, but let's read through the rest of this, and I'll read you a couple, and then we'll worship the Lord together. David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness, remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day. And here's the key: God did not deliver him into his hand. Saul was never going to catch up with David as long as God's hand of protection was on him. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. Verse 15, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest, and Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. Now I like this. Saul can't find David, but Jonathan has no problem finding him. Why? Jonathan doesn't have any evil intentions. So God blinds Saul or hinders Saul, but when Jonathan wants to connect, well, he comes and he says, "Do not fear," verse 17, "for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that." So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. What an encouragement it had to be for Jonathan to show up. And I want to encourage you. Man, if you have a friend, encourage them. If you have a friend, be an encourager to them. Then the Ziphites, verse 19, came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding with us in the stronghold in the woods?" And so the king was about to come down. He says, "O king, come down according to the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand." So here's another plot on David's life. Saul says, "Blessed are you of the Lord, for you've had compassion on me. Please go and find out for sure and see the place where his hideout is and who has seen him there. For I am told he's very crafty. See, therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall be, if he's in the land, I'll search for him throughout all the clans of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain of the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him. They told David. Therefore he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard it, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David to take him, or encircling David and his men to take them. But a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land." Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David, went to the Philistines. They called that place the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and dwelt in the strongholds of En-Gedi. The strongholds of En-Gedi, when we go to Israel in December, we visit this. And it is an amazing fortress with waterfalls and pools. And it's, you know, to be on the run and camping out there, not so bad. But what we do see here, again, another vain attempt by Saul to catch David as God opens a door and as God allows the enemy to come in and Saul to have to turn back. Let me read you just two quick things. In fact, turn to Psalm 5. We could look at all of it, but I want you to see it. At least get just a couple things. These are just a couple of the things David has to say as we see him seeking the Lord. And I want you to see it and read it. Well, because maybe you feel a little pressed or pursued or whatever the situation might be. Listen to David's prayer for guidance. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you and will not look up. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. There's more. You can read it later, but I want you to turn to Psalm 37, and we'll conclude with this one. It just gives you a little bit of the sense of what was going on. This is a reminder that David knew God heard him, that David knew God was responding to him, teaching him to trust him and praise him in all times, at all seasons. Psalm 37 says, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart." Isn't it wonderful? This is where that verse that we're so familiar with, this is where it's framed by the trouble David was in, the enemy that was pursuing him, the pressures he was under. He's just saying, hey, here's what I've learned in the midst of my struggles, in the midst of my trial. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him. He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the new day. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger, forsake wrath, do not fret. It only causes harm. Lord, how grateful we are that whatever season we're in, whatever we're going through, Lord, we can call on you. And we know your ears are attentive to our prayers. And Lord, as we make specific petitions for ourselves, for our loved ones, for our family, for our fellowship, our community, for our world, we're grateful that we know you will answer. And Lord, we pray that in the very same way that you led and blessed and provided and protected David from Saul and all who would have wiped him out, in the same way that you preserved him because you had a plan for him, show us, Lord, that we're alive because you've planned and purposed something wonderful, that you have something in store. And I pray for every person here, Lord, that reality would sink in. I pray, Lord, if there'd be any here tonight who were in need of more than comfort and encouragement, more than wisdom and direction, they're in need of forgiveness, of salvation. Show them, Lord, that everything can change because of the cross. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, it's not that complicated. God made you so you should serve him and love him just because you're his creation. But there's this problem, sin. And we're all sinners. And he says that sin separates us from him and blinds us to his plans and purposes for us. And so he says we need to turn from our sin and we need to trust in him. You need to believe that Jesus didn't just die for sinners. He died for you. He didn't just die for sins. He died for your sins. He was buried and rose again. And today, tonight, right where we are, right where you sit, if you haven't given your life to him, I'd encourage you to make a decision for him. To say, Jesus, come into my life. Forgive my every sin. I see it. You died that I might have life. You gave your life, and now I offer you mine in return. If that's your heart's desire, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high, and a miracle will take place within you. You will be born again. You will be forgiven every sin. Anyone this hour, anyone this evening. If so, raise your hand. Lord, I know that you're at work in each and every person you've drawn. And we're so grateful for the work you've begun and for the promise of, well, finishing that work, Lord. And I do pray for your perspective on all our trials, on all our tribulations, on all our sufferings and sorrows. Show us, Lord, the long view. Help us see beyond now and what we're enduring or experiencing, to just realize, Lord, you're using all of it, and it'll bring glory to you as we trust you in the midst. Give us reason, as you did David, to just praise you. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. Thank you for that promise, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.